mean a whole lot. Not long ago, we were in graduation invitation season, and things were coming in the mail announcing that so-and-so was graduating. Wedding invitations. I still remember the day that the phone rang, and on the other end of the phone were Mike McCutcheon and Keith Smith. I should have hung up then, shouldn't I? Inviting us to come and to be a part of the work of the church here on behalf of the full eldership. And that was an invitation that changed my life. And you know, some invitations can do just that. You might be invited to be a part of a team. An invitation means so much. Tonight, I want us to look at an invitation that is recorded for us in John chapter 1, and we actually see it twice between verses 35 and 51. And the invitation is simply, come and see. Come and see. Now, of course, these words were spoken to specific individuals under specific circumstances. And we know the basic principles of biblical interpretation would teach us that, you know, we're supposed to consider things within their context. And so just because something was said to somebody doesn't mean that I'm intended to take that necessarily personally. And yet, I'm reminded that in the context of John's gospel, it's a gospel of belief. The end of the gospel, or near it, John 20, 30, and 31, truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these were written that you might believe. It's like John is addressing the reader. He's addressing me and you. These things have been written down so that we might believe, and that believing we might have life in his name. And so there's a sense in which what is recorded for us in the Gospel of John is an invitation for all of us to consider, to be invited into the heart of Jesus, and in this case, to come and to see. This is an invitation that could change your life. Or, think about it this way. This is an invitation that could change the life of one more person. Who's your one more? Who's the one person that has been on your heart and mind, about whom you've been praying, who desperately needs the gospel? Perhaps we could follow the evangelistic concepts that are given in John 1, 35 to 51, and offer to them the simple invitation, come and see. We begin in John 1, verse 35, where John, this is John the Baptizer, was standing with two of his disciples. Now, of course, you know that John comes as the forerunner of Jesus, preparing the way of the Lord. And John is teaching, he's preaching, he's baptizing, and there are folks who are followers of John, as John himself recognizes that he's here to prepare the way of another, to usher in the Christ who will come. And so John is standing there with two of his disciples. We'll find out in verse 40 that one of these disciples is Andrew, the brother of Simon, who is called Peter. The other disciple is not named in this account, or best I can tell, in any other spot in Scripture. But there is some evidence that may convince us that the second disciple of John is John the Baptist, is none other than John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Maybe so, maybe somebody else. Here's Andrew and one other one standing there with John the Baptizer, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That would get your attention, wouldn't it? The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. At least to some extent, right? I mean, what exactly does that mean at this point? I think there's a pretty good case that could be made that before these individuals who would become, you know, the 12, before they became part of the group of people that went around following Jesus, that maybe they were sort of following him, but perhaps not in an official capacity quite yet. That is to say, they hadn't quite left everything and followed him. They were still going about much of their normal lives, but they were definitely paying attention to the teachings of this master teacher. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" The NIV, "What do you want?" The Christian Standard Bible, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" What a question, right? I mean, if you had an opportunity to ask a question to the Lamb of God, is that what you would say? Where's your house? In my mind, there's sort of like awkward, nervous laughter, you know, while they're saying it. I don't know if I'm reading too much in. I probably am reading too much into the text. Don't tell the professors at Fried Hardeman that I did that. Where are you staying? And to that, he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which we believe must be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. All right, I want to make several points of observation and then hopefully some application for you. And here's the first thing I'd like for us to consider from John 1, verses 35 through 39. Come and see who Jesus really is. Come and see who Jesus really is. These disciples, I mean, if there's someone who really was listening to what John the Baptizer was teaching and preaching, then these people realized that John was not their end destination. The entire ministry of John the Baptist was designed to point people beyond him to another. And I know that there were people who held tightly to the baptism of John in first century times, and we get as late as into Acts chapter 19, and Paul encounters some individuals who only knew the baptism of John. Remember, that's why Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of the Lord more perfectly, because he only knew, and therefore he was teaching, the baptism of John. But anyone who had heard the full story, so to speak, would have known that John was here to point to another. And when John pointed them to Jesus, they began to follow him. But Jesus, noting their interest, called upon them to articulate what they were really searching for. That's an interesting thing too, isn't it? Have you had the occasion where maybe you have someone who seems to be interested in spiritual things and you begin engaging them and you find out they're not really looking for Jesus, they're looking for something else? Sometimes, rather than spiritual needs, they're really focused on physical needs. And I don't know that that's altogether bad. Jesus encountered people like that. We call that our benevolence ministry, right? Sometimes once the benevolent need is met, that's really all people are looking for, and they go about their way. Jesus is hardly an afterthought for them. Jesus wants to know just how serious these fellows are. Jesus wants to challenge them to consider the intentionality with which they are approaching him. What is it that you are seeking? And I just imagine, like, can you imagine if you're walking down Main Street, let's say tomorrow when the weather's better, and you see Jesus, and maybe you have somebody like a John who says, "There he is, the Lamb of God." And he looks at you if you start following him and says, "What are you looking for? What do you really want from me?" I'm not sure that Jesus intended that to be an off-putting kind of question, but it does sort of challenge us to really consider what we're seeking. What are you seeking? "Rabbi, I guess we just want to be wherever you are. Where are you staying?" I would imagine that individuals who have been under the tutelage of John the Baptist for however long that they've been there are probably filled with questions and things that they want to ask this one whom John has now pointed out to them is the Lamb of God. But they start here. perhaps, if I'm reading between the lines accurately, merely to get an additional or a prolonged audience with Jesus. Come and see. Come and you will see. Jesus takes time for them. And that gives us a little insight into who Jesus really is. Jesus doesn't merely offer information. Jesus offers relationship with them. He basically invites them over to where he's staying. That's sort of an intimate thing, isn't it? Why don't you come over here with me where I'm staying? If I'm in a different town or something and somebody says, where are you staying? I might give them the name of the hotel, maybe. I'm not going to say room 325, right? Come on over. It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They stayed with him the rest of the day. You know, there are a lot of people who know a lot of facts about Jesus, but they don't really know who Jesus is. There are people who know Bible stories. By the way, there are a lot of people who don't these days. And there are people who even know church traditions, but they may not really know who Jesus is. I dare say that it would even be possible for people to have been quote-unquote raised in the church and who know a lot about churchy things but don't really know Jesus. Come and see. You cannot live on someone else's faith. You can't live on your parents' faith. It's not enough. You can't ride the spiritual coattails of your spouse. And I would not recommend trying to ride the wave of your preacher's faith. There comes a point when your encounter with Jesus must be personal. When every person must, if you will, come and see who he really is. In other words, to investigate him for yourself. To look deeply into who he is and what he's all about. To build in your mind a biographical sketch of who he is. And to make him a personal friend of yours. Hasn't he invited you to be his friend? Hasn't he indicated that he wants to be your friend? And so there comes a moment when you need to understand who he is. When you need to pursue a knowledge of him such that you are able to say, I know how Jesus would have me respond in this situation. I think I know what my Jesus would do right now. Now, I'm not saying to elevate that above what he's actually said in his word, but I'm saying use his word to help you understand who he is and make him real to you, not just conceptual or ideological. Ask yourself, have I truly come to know Jesus? Do I spend time with him through his word? Is my faith personal, or is it more or less inherited? It's not bad to get a leg up in faith. It's a good thing to be reared in an environment where someone loved you enough to give you a spiritual foundation. But take that and make it your own. Pursue that. Get to know Jesus. Come and see who Jesus really is. But in the second place, come and see what Jesus can do in a life. Come and see what Jesus can do in a life. Andrew, and presumably John, who will become John the Apostle, have spent the rest of the day with Jesus. Verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. That is, Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looked at Simon and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Don't you love that Andrew just cannot keep this news to himself? And this is somewhat of the inaugural event that has demonstrated time and again throughout Scripture, of perhaps what is the most effective method of reaching someone with the gospel. I think it's great that we have VBS coming up and we're promoting it out into the community. I think it's great that we have seminars and things like that. I think it's great that we have community Bible studies and car wash days and just things that are trying to be a blanket outreach. And we shouldn't stop doing that, right? But time and again, we see an effective method, if not a dramatically effective method of evangelism, is someone going to someone that they know and about whom they care and saying, I've got something you need. Here Andrew says, we found him, which implies they've been looking for him. Perhaps Peter shares that. Jesus changed Simon's identity. It is interesting, isn't it, when you think about how Peter or Cephas is more or less a nickname. His name is Simon, his given name at birth. But Jesus kind of says, we're going to call you Rocky from now on, right? That seems to be sort of the point of this. Cephas, Peter, these are parallel terms. Cephas and Peter are the word for rock in Aramaic and Greek. And so John has given, I guess, his largely Greek-speaking readership the translation here, and it's essentially Jesus saying, I'm going to give you a nickname. Simon would be anything but sort of the stability that we think of when we think about a rock. Simon was impulsive. Simon was inconsistent. Simon would fail. But when Jesus looked at this man, he saw Peter. He saw Rocky. This guy's got something in him. And Jesus calls Peter higher. And then Jesus equips Peter to live up to the higher calling that Jesus has given to him. Look at what Jesus can do in a life. And amazingly, throughout most of the New Testament, we think of him not so much as Simon. If we think of Simon, we think Simon Peter. But Peter's almost always in there. And amazingly, throughout the epistles, for example, like when Paul says to the church at Corinth, some of you are guilty of preacheritis. He says, some of you say, I'm of Apollos. Some say, I'm of Cephas. He doesn't say Simon. He says Cephas, Rocky. Peter becomes the name that we know him best by. It's the name Jesus gave him. And inasmuch as Peter lived up to that calling, Peter evidences the power of Jesus to transform a life. Jesus still changes lives. He transforms sinners into saints, broken people into whole people, addicts into overcomers, fearful people into courageous disciples. He shows us that the gospel isn't just some kind of self-help, self-improvement kind of book. It's a transformation. It's a transformational message, such that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And it's this fella, Simon. No, Rocky, who stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, let me preach to you this gospel message for the very first time. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter shows us what Jesus can do in a life. And so it prompts me to just step back and to ask myself this question. Am I becoming what Jesus desires me to be? I don't have a cool nickname that's been given by Jesus, but I can be called a Christian. That's cooler than Rocky as far as I'm concerned. And inasmuch as I am called to wear that name, and I'm given that name by virtue of the fact that I've been washed by the blood of Jesus, Jesus is calling me higher. And sometimes I read the Bible, and sometimes around other Christians, and I think, man, I'm not as good as that person. I'm not living up to the name that I'm supposed to be wearing. And then I remember, just like Jesus equipped Peter to become Peter, Jesus equips me as I continue to pursue becoming more and more like him to be a Christian. Come and see who Jesus really is. Come and see what Jesus can do in a life. But in the third place, we keep reading at verse 43, come and see that Jesus knows you completely. Come and see that Jesus knows you completely. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Now, later, Nathanael will be identified in like the list of the apostles, we think as Bartholomew. When we see that, a name with Bar at the front of it, that usually means son of. For example, Simon is called the son of John, or some translations may even say Simon Bar-Jonah. Here, that is true here when we think about Bartholomew. Here's a man who is identified by the name of his dad, but is called here in John 1, we believe, Nathanael. And it's not uncommon for Nathanael and Philip to be linked even in the lists of the apostles. Well, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote. Now think about the significance of that descriptor. We have found the one that the prophets spoke about all the way back to Moses. All right, Moses talked about, or God told Moses about a prophet who would be raised up, who would be kind of like Moses. He would be that prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15, and that prophet in most translations has a capital P in Deuteronomy 18:15. He's the one who will lead the people. It's like an exodus, but not out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan, but out of the bondage of sin into the promised land of heaven. And that's Jesus. We found him. We found the one whom Moses has written about in the law. We found the one about whom the prophets wrote. And then Philip gives Nathanael a classically first century identifier of the person about whom he's speaking. Jesus, all right, but our Jesus is not the only Jesus that lived. So Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus that lived in Nazareth. I guess it's possible there was another Jesus from Nazareth, and so we get all the way down to the family name. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That one, he's the one. Nathanael said. Now we find out in John 21, verse 2, that Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee. Jesus is from Nazareth. And that may explain the question of disdain that Nathanael initially has about Nazarenes. Can anything good come out of there? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? By the way, Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth, was he? Could it not also be said, Jesus of Bethlehem? Jesus, the Bethlehemite. I mean, after all, that's where he lived. Rather, that's where he was born. The fact that Jesus becomes known as Jesus of Nazareth somewhat obscures his origins in Bethlehem, and it even reflects the humility that he has. He was known as the Nazarene, Matthew 2, verse 23, not the Bethlehemite. Being from Bethlehem would have carried connotations of David, perhaps even of royalty. Years later, Christians are dismissed in Acts 24, verse 5, because they are a part of the Nazarene sect. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, if you're Philip, how do you respond? Well, yeah, it does. You know, I mean, don't you want to start giving your apologetic laundry list of things, right? I mean, I know I went to Sunday school about this. I've got this long list of bullets. I'm ready to shut this guy down. I can absolutely, definitively prove that something good comes out of Nazareth, even if Jesus is the only exception to what is otherwise a rule. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. I love Philip's tactic. Come and see. Why don't you come check him out for yourself? Philip doesn't feel the need to be the answer man in this situation. He's just leading, guiding. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." I guess in the past, I've sort of scratched my head at why Jesus would say something like that. An Israelite indeed. I mean, when I think of that, I kind of go to Paul and how Paul is essentially able to prove that he actually is like of the tribes, you know, of Benjamin and all that stuff. You know, the stuff he mentions in Philippians chapter 3 that so few in the first century times would have actually even been able to do. I mean, Paul can link it all the way back and he can say, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews," and I can prove it. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I'm reminded of John 1, verse 11. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Jesus knows Nathanael. And seeing Nathanael coming, he says of him, not necessarily to him, but close enough where Nathanael can hear it, "Here's an honest Israelite. Here comes someone who is not going to be tainted by groupthink. Here comes someone who will not allow peer pressure to sway him away from truth. An Israelite who is willing to examine for himself the claims that are being made about Jesus. There's no deceit in him." Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And that's all Nathanael needs. From that point forward, Nathanael answers, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus has a response. Nathanael was skeptical. Philip said, "Come and see." And Jesus indicates that he knew Nathanael before Nathanael was even coming. The reference to the fig tree may have some reference to what Nathanael was doing prior to his coming, that is, coming to Jesus, that is, not simply sitting under and getting shade under a fig tree, but maybe even beyond that. There is some rabbinic ancient literature that indicates that a place for prayer could have been under a fig tree, or maybe even a place for study and meditation under a fig tree. And so perhaps Jesus is alluding to the kind of man that Nathanael is, being someone who is a prayerful person or a meditative person, someone who meditates on the will of God. Whatever it is, the point is not so much what Nathanael was up to before he came. The point is, Jesus knew Nathanael before Nathanael knew who Jesus was. That's the point. Jesus is omniscient. And in response to that, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, teacher, you really are the Son of God." And isn't that amazing? Because up in verse 45, when Philip was telling Nathanael about Jesus, he says, you know, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," which is true. And now Nathanael, having come and seen for himself, says, he is teacher, the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's amazing. And Jesus said, well, you think that's something? I'm going to show you better stuff than that. More on that in a minute. Jesus knows everything about us. He knows us completely. Jesus knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your failures, your regrets, your fears. But all things are naked and open before the one to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4, verse 13. The good news is, Jesus, though he already knows everything about us, still invites us to come and see. Still wants us to come and check him out. Jesus isn't scared off by all the bad things that you know about yourself. He knows all those things too. And yet he still calls us higher. He still says, let me be your Savior. Ask yourself, am I trying to hide from Jesus? See, a lot of people avoid Jesus because they don't want to be exposed. But why are you fearful of being exposed before the one who already knows it all anyway? Quit trying to hide stuff from Jesus. You can't do it. And instead realize, Jesus wants your whole life. Bring your whole life before him. Here's the last thing, and it's from verses 50 and 51. Come and see something greater than you ever imagined. Jesus continues in response to Nathanael. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. Now this is interesting, and there's a footnote in the ESV that indicates this, but the original language in the Greek, the word you is plural. And so it's like, and now he's not just talking to Nathanael, he's talking to all the disciples that may be around at this moment. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And seen. All right, tell me more, Jesus. Talk to me about this. Let's parse it just a little and then conclude. You'll see greater things than these. Right now, Nathanael's faith is basically grounded on a miracle that Jesus was able to perform, and that being the miracle of knowledge that he could not have had if he were just human. And while that's not nothing, sometimes faith that was only built on the miracles could be a little wishy-washy after the excitement of the moment cooled. Or maybe in some cases, like where food has been miraculously provided, once the tummies were empty again. Jesus says, I'm going to show you better things than that. He gives in verse 51 what appears to be a reference to the Jacob's ladder narrative of Genesis 28, where angels are ascending and descending, and that proving, okay, Jacob really is the one. He Israel, is going to be the one who is going to continue to receive that blessing. Yes, I mean, he sort of finagled his way around it with the Jacob and Esau thing, but now, like, this is him, and this has been proven, because look at what God is doing to this guy. And now he's going to be called Israel, and we're going to have the children of Israel. Father Jacob had 12 sons. I can name them one by one, okay? And so we've got all these children of Israel, and then from that is ultimately going to come this promise, the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham long ago. That scene validates that Jacob really is going to be used by God for the purposes that God intends. And what Jesus is saying here is, stick with me, Nathanael. I'm thankful you believe because of this, but you're going to see even more. And you're going to come away with an absolute confidence that I am who I say I am. And then John will remind us at the end of this gospel narrative, these things are written that you might believe. Jesus promised greater things. Following Jesus opens our eyes to eternity. See, the disciples thought that they were simply meeting a rabbi, but instead they encountered the Son of God. And I suppose over time they would come to know that. Maybe they understood it to a very small degree at first. I mean, when John the Baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God." But as they continued, they would realize this is the Savior of the world. This is the bridge between heaven and earth. And I guess I'm just thinking about this, and I think, you know, a lot of people think that Christianity is nothing more than a bunch of rules. It's a bunch of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And to those people, I guess following the pattern of this text, I would simply say, come and see. Well, I can't go there because everybody there thinks that they're perfect and... Come and see. Well, I'd never be accepted there. Come and see. Well, you know, if I go up there and I start confessing some of the sins that I've had in my life, or if I'm in a Bible class and I start sharing some things, then, you know, people are going to come and see. Now, this is where it's important that when they do come and see, you and I are showing Jesus rather than misrepresenting Jesus by pretending like we have it all together or confirming all their fears. But if you come and see Jesus, look at what you will see. You're going to see great things. And then eventually with Him, you'll see even greater. The greatest things in life are found in Him: forgiveness, purpose, peace, hope, eternal life. And to those who are followers of Him, it is promised He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. And to Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Notice how the chapter unfolds. Come and see. Jesus offered that invitation to Peter and the unnamed disciple of John. And from there, Andrew took it over, introduced Jesus and Peter. And then Philip comes to follow Jesus, and then he introduces Nathanael to Jesus. One invitation leads to another. One encounter leads to another. One changed life leads to another. And here we are today because someone in our spiritual ancestry invited someone else, whether they used the words or not, to come and see. So Christians, my brothers and sisters, who needs to hear you say, come and see this week? A neighbor, a coworker, a family member, a friend. You don't have to have every answer. Take the Philip approach. Just come and see. If there are non-Christians in the room or online or listening to this later, I want you to know that Jesus still extends His invitation today. He wants you to come and see. To come and see His grace, His love, His truth, His salvation. To come and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Just come and see. Check Him out for yourself. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 46, come behold the works of the Lord. Look and see what God has done. And if you want to see what the Lord has done in a modern context, all you have to do is come and see this room. Sinners who have been turned into saints. Not by our own virtue or merit, but because of Jesus. The invitation is simple, but the consequences are eternal. Come and see. Is there someone here tonight who, having come and having observed, is now ready to follow Jesus? Become his disciple by giving yourself up for him, dying to self to live with Christ forever through confession, repentance, baptism. Is there someone here who needs to sort of revisit that commitment and maybe recommit your life to Jesus? We've come, we've observed, we've seen who he is and what he's all about, and we know that to respond to his invitation will be a call, a response rather, to love and grace and forgiveness and restoration and equipping and hope. Come, while we stand and sing.